I received a text from my treasurer this morning. He said, "Pastor, it's overcast and dreary and raining here in Nebraska." He said, "The state is unhappy that you keep going to California getting stuck out there." He said, "I just wish you would learn your lesson and stay here with us." That's what he said. But tonight, let's open our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to teach about a faith that pleases God. And I'd like to read the first two verses and then verse 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, meaning faith, the elders obtained a good report. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, all of those that are here tonight, God, let this word speak to them. Let this word cause them to increase in their confidence and trust in you, Lord. I pray, God, that after this evening, we would voluntarily choose to give more of ourselves to you, your will and your way. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. We all know this is a chapter about faith. Have you ever thought of the fact that it's also a chapter about vision? It's a chapter about perseverance. It's certainly a chapter about obedience. I've read this chapter 1,000 times, I am sure, if not more. But this chapter really had a lot to do with helping me understand what it means to produce or create or live a life of faith that pleases God. I'm in my mid-40s now, but when I was a teenager and beginning to preach, I was infatuated with a lot of the older preachers. Times past that served God. I was very interested in the kinds of ministries they had, whether it was praying for the sick and so on. And I always wondered, God, how is it that these individuals had this trust and confidence in you? And it was something that I'm sure was spurned on by my pastors, who very often would sit with me in the pastor study and tell me stories about ministry and about their parents and things like that. But the one thing I had to come to the realization of is that the life that we live as Christians is a manifestation of what we believe. And even people who aren't Christian live lives based on what they believe. The verse that changed my life was in Galatians, and it says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God." And once I realized that with Jesus living inside of me, the ability to trust God is there, I don't need to spend my time trying to make my faith stronger. I simply need to do what I can to remove all of those obstacles that prevent the Lord from living through me as he desires. Everyone on this planet lives some kind of life according to what they believe. The scripture says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But the way that seems right is a way that is believed by that person to be correct. It's still a matter of faith, even when it's sin. How many times have you spoken to somebody and they said, "Well, I don't see it that way"? What they're saying is, "I don't believe there's anything wrong with it. I don't believe there's anything wrong with it." So everybody's life is a product of some kind of faith. We just have to figure out what is the faith that pleases God. That's what's important. Now, a person might say, "Well, if I'm a Christian, then that pleases God." Of course it does. If you're a believer, the Lord loves you because you're his child, the same way a natural parent loves their children because those children come from them. But you know as well as I do that all parents are not happy with their children's ways. Maybe some of you have even said it before. I didn't raise him or her to do these things, to be like that. You know what you're saying? You're saying what they're doing is not something that I taught them. But they're doing it because they believe that it's okay. Now look here at Hebrews chapter 11 then, and let's look at how this faith is illustrated in this chapter. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the basis or the foundation of hope. What is hope? Hope is faith pointed in the future or a confident expectation of a favorable outcome. A person who has hope believes that the situation will change. It's a confident expectation. Scripture says Jesus is the hope of glory. So when I think of my future, I don't look at my future as though it's bleak, even if the devil is whispering in my ears every day saying that nothing's going to happen, it's never going to work out, God's never going to do it for you. I believe that faith is the foundation of the hope that a believer is supposed to have, and you should always hope for the best. That's the way it's supposed to be. And this is why he says in verse 2 then, it is by faith that the elders obtained a good report. Now, it's possible to receive a report. Everybody is getting some kind of report. Everybody's deeds are being recorded by God, but everybody's report card is not going to be good. It's like when you would come home as an elementary school child and you had a report card that had a lot of E's and O's for excellent and outstanding. You were quite pleased to show that to mom and dad. But if you had a handful of S's for satisfactory and a bunch of U's for unsatisfactory, you were looking for a hole to dig in the backyard to bury that report card. The elders then have obtained a very good report, and they obtained it by the faith that they exercised and by the faith life that they lived. And these are the things that really helped me, because I realized faith is not one-dimensional. It's not just one thing you do. As you're going to see in this chapter, it is several things that must be done. So look at verse 3 then. Through faith we understand that the worlds, plural, were framed by the word of God, so that things that are seen are not made of things that do appear. I'm just going to say Paul. Paul is telling us quite plainly here that it's because of faith that we understand and believe the creation story. Well, that delivered me from arguments with atheists and Darwinists and evolutionists and people like that, because I quickly realized that the only way you can believe Genesis 1, that God made all of this, you can only do this by faith. And that means that whatever we believe about creation, according to Scripture, it has to be preceded by the faith that God gives. Now, there are a whole lot of people that say, oh, yes, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, that he's given us new life and all of that. We can confess what we believe about the Lord, but there are multitudes of people who struggle with believing in Genesis chapter 1 because they want to be academically credible. How can I believe that God actually made the heavens and the earth and still maintain some kind of standing where I'm not thought of as provincial or narrow-minded? I mean, after all, when you look into the Scripture, you know, the Scripture gives us a picture or narrative of how everything was made. But, you know, according to the scientists, their view, their version is so different than what Scripture is. What am I supposed to do? The only thing I can tell you is that the only way you're going to believe Genesis, you're going to have to believe Genesis by faith. There is no other way. You cannot put the beginning of time under a microscope. And this is what it means to live by faith. This is how they obtained a good report. They didn't understand everything about how all of this came into being, but they were sure of one thing. God is the one that authored it all. And if you lose that, then you lose other things. You say, well, if I don't believe in Genesis 1, then what else will I lose? Well, if you don't believe in Genesis 1, there's a very good chance you won't believe in Genesis 2. If you don't believe in Genesis 2, then you might have a problem with Genesis 3. And if you don't believe there's an Adam and that there's an Eve, then you're not going to believe that Jesus is the second Adam or the last Adam. If you struggle with the idea that there was someone by the name of Noah and that the earth was flooded, then you'll struggle with 2 Peter when it talks about how next time the earth will be destroyed not by water, but by fire. If you don't believe in Abraham and the fact that God sovereignly selected him and chose him and from him created a family, from that family made a tribe, from that tribe made a nation, from that nation came the Savior. If you deny all of those things, then how are you going to believe the rest of the Bible? The scripture says through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. Several worlds were framed. The world of Israel was framed by the word of God. The world of the kingdom of God was framed by the word of God. What is faith? The ability to take God at his word when he describes what he made in the beginning. And it is the ability to believe that God is the author and creator of all things in the face of a skeptical generation that says they have produced one fact or piece of evidence after another contrary to the scriptural truth. What is faith? Abel says faith has to do with how you give to God. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. A more excellent sacrifice. More excellent is a comparative description. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead he yet speaks. All of us are to give to God. The scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. We'll put that in reverse. What kind of person would God not be happy with? An uncheerful giver. The scripture says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother, than his own kin. He gave to the Lord and he presented what he had to the Lord. Whatever you have comes from the hand of God if you're a Christian. Your home, your clothes, your food, your monies, they come from the hand of the Lord. And God does not require of us any more than that we bring to him, as they did in the scripture before Moses and the law, a tithe and offering. So the scripture says that Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot. Lot was taken captive. The kings of the east came and got him. Abraham took couple of hundred people, went out there, retrieved his nephew, and brought all of it back. And then when Melchizedek met him, you know what Abraham did? He presented unto him a tithe of everything. Hebrews says that we are of the loins of Abraham, and we give to our heavenly Melchizedek, our heavenly high priest, the King of righteousness, Jesus. So when I'm in church every Sunday and my wife writes out the check because she doesn't let me hold any money. She gives me a little allowance. You know how ladies are. And when she takes the check and she walks over to the offering receptacle and she places it in there and says, grace, then I know that we're doing our part what we're supposed to do in our relationship with God. Because the church is not tithing to me. The church is not giving to me. The church is tithing to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's out of the tithe that we take care of the things related to the church and me and missions and so on and the poor and all of that. But the thing is, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because Abel was a more excellent man. What made his sacrifice better was his character. And that's what'll make your sacrifice better. Jesus sat in the temple and watched a woman one time go in and drop in a couple of mites. She was poor. She gave out of her poverty. Well, there were other people in there had more money than her, but what she gave was better than what they gave because their character was better. She gave out of what she didn't have. And I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, I got a question. I say, okay, what's going on? I just want to know when I give to God, should I give on the basis of my gross or should I give on the basis of my net income? How do I do this? Well, I mean, if they're earnest and sincere, I'll give them an answer. If I detect that I'm dealing with a greedy person that's trying to figure out how they can do this for as cheap as possible, I don't even get involved with it, you see. Because I do know that if God simply blows on our finances, there won't be anything left anyhow. In the book of Haggai, it talks about how these people took their money, and because they neglected the temple, neglected God, they put their money in their pockets, and the scripture says their pockets had holes in it. What is faith? Faith isn't about how much you give to God, it's about how much you keep back. That's what the problem with Cain was. It's what he withheld from God. So when you think about the ability to trust God, you have to be willing to take of your resources and give to God and sacrifice and believe that God will take care of you. It's not a sacrifice unless it hurts, folks. Sheep, goats, bullocks. You know why they call it a sacrifice? Because it kills them. They die. And in your relationship with God, there may be times where he's working on you individually, not as a group, but individually. And he may at times say to you, give to so-and-so. Bless so-and-so. When you know as well as I do, you need every dime that you have. I remember one instance, my wife and I were having some financial difficulties, and we were at the home of a couple that was very, very wealthy. And they took out some money, some cash, and they put it in my hand as we were going out the door. And they said, Pastor, give this, please give this without telling anybody. Give this to somebody that's needy that really could use it. Well, I'm telling you, I got out there in that car and I was holding it in my hand. I looked at Tiff. I said, is there somebody needier than us right now? But we started thinking. And there were a bunch of people more needy than us. And I remember we got in that car and we drove to someone's house after the sun had set, walked up to that mailbox that they had on the side of their house, not the mailbox that the mailman uses, but the old one that was on the side of the house. And we took that money and we dropped it in there and we put a little note on that door so that they would know to look in that mailbox. And what a blessing it was to be able to see the fruit of that the following week as they had made purchases. As I said, we could have used it ourselves, but God turned around and gave it back to us another way. What is faith? It's not what I'm giving, it's what I'm keeping back. If I really love God, then it all belongs to him. Verse 5 says that faith has to do with how you live. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was found because God translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Faith has to do with how you live. Enoch lived in a world that was so wicked that God flooded the earth because of their sins. But yet Enoch was translated into the presence of God. His life illustrated the faith that he possessed, and he had a good testimony. And as you can see, he pleased God. That's a faith that pleases God. Do we live in a world that's pretty unclean, bad? Yes. If Enoch could live singly as a man without a big, huge, massive church in a world full of sin, then why do we struggle to live for God? And we have Christians all around us. We have a strong support system as believers. I realize the world is wicked. There's a lot of bad things that are taking place. But you know what? When you're having a problem, you can pick the phone up and call and get a prayer request in with someone, and they can touch and agree with you. Who could Enoch call? He didn't have a bunch of people. If he did have somebody to talk to, he probably had a long distance to walk. But I can tell you this, the scripture says very plainly here, he had this testimony, he possessed this testimony, he pleased God. Your relationship with God shouldn't be based on your relationship with other people. You should please God because that is right. What is faith? The ability to live for God in the midst of an unclean world. And hold your convictions and hold them strong. Some of my convictions may not be your convictions. Some of yours may not be mine. But if they are convictions, that means that in our heart, we hold to what we believe. I know the difference between convictions and rules and statutes and precepts that are in Scripture. I know the difference between all of that. But the convictions that I have, I hold them strongly. So verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible for you to be like Enoch. Enoch believed something. He had this testimony. He pleased God. So without faith, it's impossible to please him or be like Enoch. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Where did Enoch go? He went to God. He came to God. He was caught away to God in the rapture. He didn't even die. So faith is the ability to approach God knowing that God is a rewarder. But somebody's got to diligently seek him, and that's what faith is. It's a dogged determination. I refuse to give up. I'm pursuing God. Not as though God's running, but I'm pursuing God in the sense that I need an answer, I need help, and God, I refuse to go in the opposite direction. You can't do that unless you're willing sometimes to say no to people, put God first. Anybody to come out on a Sunday night, they're obviously putting God first. There are a lot of other places you can be on a Sunday, just like in our church Sunday morning. Oh my, there are folks there from they're from all over the place. Sunday night, it's not always the case. Because Sunday night, people have other things that they're doing, their programs are coming on and things like that. Sometimes our midweek services, we always have ours on Wednesday rather than Thursday. So, I mean, I can always tell whenever it's time for the Academy Awards or the awards for the country western singers and all of that kind of a thing. Because I'll be out there and I'm there at the church and I'm teaching and ministering the Word of God. And then I'll say, well, I wonder what happened to so-and-so. I wonder where they're at tonight. But folks, I have found that people who put God second sometimes for these other mundane things are very often the ones that have the prayer requests on Sunday morning, and they want you to do all their praying for them while they sit in the lazy boy chair and you're at the prayer meeting and you're at church Sunday night. The scripture says quite plainly, if you're going to be like Enoch and please God, you got to have a testimony that you're pleasing the Lord. In verse 6, you have to diligently seek after the Lord. I don't need anybody else to do all my praying for me, but I do need a whole lot of people to do some praying with me. I can pray, but I need as much help as I can get. But I'm not going to have you as a watchman on the wall while I'm sitting at home because I just decided I didn't want to go to church. This stuff is too important. It really is. It's too important. I tell our parents all the time, look, we got one shot at them kids of yours. You got one shot at raising them. I've got one shot at preaching the gospel to them. The school system has them for 40 hours or more per week. I have them for maybe 2 or 3. And so when I get to church, when I say, let's get down here in this altar and get them on their knees, we're laying hands, we're praying. I don't want any back talk. Just get them down here. You do whatever the coach tells you to do. The coach will tell you to have them there at 6 a.m. in the morning. You got them there earlier so they can do their practice. I say, get them in the altar, get them in the altar. We want their hands up. We want them praising and worshiping God. All of that is important because we're teaching them how to diligently pursue the Lord. That is faith. And when they hear pastor in prayer meeting down on his face praying in tongues, they don't understand what's going on all the time. Those little infants are sitting there on the parents' lap and the toddlers can't figure it out, but they come up there, they see me and hear me praying in tongues, but they know there's something real going on here. And they understand that if there's going to be faith manifested in that place, then there has to be a faith that's illustrated before them. So verse 7, Noah was warned of God, of things not seen as yet, but moved with fear, he prepared an ark. This is where we can say that Hebrews 11 is not only about faith, but it's also about vision. Noah saw judgment before judgment manifested, and he saw it through the words of the Lord. The scripture says, moved with fear, not a trembling fear as if the Lord was going to crush him, but a reverential fear, one that's very respectful of God. I think we should be respectful to God. I believe that. If I come out to the house of God, I believe we should respect the house of God. I believe we should respect the Lord that's in the midst of the house of God. In the summertime, I have a camp meeting, and I bring anybody from any of our three churches, and we go to a big national park there in Nebraska, and we rent cabins for two or three nights. And I mean, it's usually expensive, but it's always worth it. And we have all these families and people that come and everything like that. And I've always got to send out these little notes to tell people how to act when they get to the campsite, how to conduct themselves, because we're going to be around people that aren't Christian. There are other campers that are there that are not saved. So I said, when we come to the service in the evening, young men, please don't come in there with the shortest and tightest shorts that you have in your closet. Young ladies, don't come out to the evening service with spaghetti straps. We're coming into the midst of the presence of God. We expect the Lord to be there, and we do not want anybody's carnal minds to have to be distracted by looking at one another. Let's come and respect God in one another. The Bible says, Noah, being warned of God, things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. If the man's going to build an ark, he needs to know the dimensions of the ark. And if the purpose is going to be for the saving of his house, he must know that his family is not going to be saved if they're not in the ark. That means that you as a Christian, if you have faith in God, you must know about the ark of salvation in Jesus Christ. And you have to be able to admit that you've got folks that are not saved in order to try to work to get them in the ark. That's what faith is. Noah, what is faith? Noah says faith is the ability to swing the axe head even when other people are laughing at you. If you're the only one out there swinging the axe head and working on the ark, that's what faith is. Moved with fear. 120 years or so that man worked on that ark. That's a long time to expect judgment. And it's certainly a long time to try to build an ark. Wow. There were probably little kids that were watching Noah when he just started that thing, that soon were in their 40s and 50s. And you know what Noah was still doing several days of the week? He was still out there putting that thing together. And then when those kids became grandparents, those grandparents still had to hear the stories of Noah as he was still out there telling folk, because scripture says he was a preacher of righteousness. He was out there telling people, you need to get your lives right with God. Judgment is going to come. It's going to be terrible around here. They didn't believe anything that he said. When they were 100 years old, they still had to watch Noah as he was out there doing what he did. But he was persistent. That's faith. I'm going to believe God for my family, even if everybody tells me my family is okay and they don't need to be saved. Yeah. I prayed for my dad for a long time, prayed for my brother for a long time. And there are a whole lot of people who would tell you, I just think you need to leave people alone and let them just develop whatever kind of relationship with God that they want. If they want to develop one, if they don't want to develop one, what business is it of yours? I can tell you what business it is of mine. I know there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And since I know that, I can't just leave people alone. One of my trips out here, I was in the airport and standing in line, and there was a gentleman behind me, and he struck up a conversation, and he just basically asked me what I was doing here in Northern California. I said, well, I was over in Blue Lake at a church, and I was ministering there, and had a good time and headed back to Nebraska now. So I turned and start working on my seat and everything again. And I could tell this gentleman wanted to talk. You know how it is. You can tell somebody wants to get a conversation going to keep it going. So I went over and I sat down, and this guy came. He sat down next to me, and he said, now, what kind of a church was this? And what kind of a preacher are you? Are you with a denomination or something? I mean, it's kind of hard to start explaining to people what you believe and all this. So I just, off the top of my head, as quick as I could, I said, have you ever heard of Billy Graham? He said, yeah. I said, Billy Graham preaches salvation, but I said, I'm not quite like him. I said, have you ever heard of Oral Roberts? He said, yeah. I said, Oral Roberts preaches salvation and gifts of the Spirit and stuff like that, but I said, not quite like him. I said, have you ever heard of Jimmy Swaggart? He said, yes. I said, that's exactly kind of how I was. That's the church I'd come out of and was traveling and everything. So I said, that's the way I am. So I put my head back in my book and I started reading. And then he wanted to talk some more. And he said to me, he said, you know, I used to be a Dominican monk, friar, or whatever he called himself. He said, but I walked away from that because I stopped believing in God. But he said, the nice thing about it, he says, now I live in New Mexico and I go to a church that's very inclusive. He said, the pastor is an atheist. He said, the piano player is a Buddhist. And he said, here am I. He said, I don't believe in God, but yet I'm allowed to direct the choir. I said, well, why do you even call it a church? I said, you folks don't represent anything connected to the Bible. Now we're sitting in the airport lobby. There's a bunch of people in there, and he gets loud. He said, are you trying to tell me that you honestly believe that there is only one way to heaven with all of these religions here on the earth? I said, that's exactly what I believe. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men under the heaven whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. He got louder. He said, are you trying to tell me that you believe all these people in here, if they don't believe like you and believe in your religion and in your Jesus, that these folks are going to hell? I mean, so now he's got everybody's attention. Well, I mean, I'm a former Marine. I'm not going to be outdone. I said, that's exactly what I believe. I said, everybody in this lobby, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they are absolutely lost. They will not go to heaven. It's either turn or burn. And that man looked at me like, oh, my Lord, I didn't even know dinosaurs like you still existed. Well, he gave me his address. I mailed him probably 20 CDs. I never heard from him again, but I'm telling you one thing, folks. I had an objective, and that objective was simply to state what I believed since he was challenging me, because just like Noah, I can see what's down the road. He can't see the judgment that's coming to him. Because if he draws his last breath believing what he believes, he'll never see those pearly gates, never. Faith is the ability to live in your generation and have such a respect for God that you will not compromise what you believe. Noah saved his household, and he also saved his own soul. Look at verse 8 through 10. It says of Abraham. Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham, if you are a man of faith, Abraham, please tell us what faith is. Abraham says faith in verse 8 is obeying God. He went out and didn't know where he was going. Faith in God does not mean the Lord needs to give you all of the information before you start your journey. Chinese proverb says a 1,000-mile journey begins with the first step. It is your responsibility to step and permit God to show you where you're going. Scripture says in verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a strange country, as if he was an alien, dwelling in tents with his son and grandson. How would you like to leave the sturdy stone or mud brick houses of Mesopotamia and then spend the rest of your days living in tents? Abraham left the land of Ur when he was 75. He died at the age of 175. So with Sarah and his son and grandsons, he spent a century or so living in tents. I mean, some of you ladies in here may not even like camping. I can't imagine. A century in tents. But this is how he raised his, his family. And the verse says in verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He may have wanted the stability of having one home, but yet this man lived his life in tents. It's like friends of mine who travel in trailers and campers as evangelists and go from one town to another preaching the gospel. And so many people say, well, I just don't understand why they just don't go ahead and just buy a house and settle down. Because God hadn't put it in their heart to buy a house and settle down. And I know it's a difficult life, but if that's what God's called you to, that's what you have to do. And thank God, Abraham was not so stubborn that he would look at the plan of God and say, this is too hard. This is too difficult. Abraham simply got out there with his family and he stayed there. And in verse 11, it says that Sarah in her old age received strength to conceive seed. And she was past age. I've got some folks in my church that are older, and I've asked some of those ladies that are over 60, over 70, some that are over 80. I said, how many of you would like to have a child now at 85? And I mean, they start booing and hissing. They said, don't you pray that on us. You see all the problems I had with the ones that are here now? Why do I want to start that whole process all over again? Well, the scripture says here that this lady, Sarah, she wanted a child. The Bible says she received strength to conceive. That means she had to receive something external to who she was in order for her to be able to conceive. Well, it says in verse 13 that these all died in faith. We'll give you just a few more scriptures. Now, the first five words of verse 13 are very important because they teach you that since it is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment, at least here you can learn how to die in faith. In faith. These all died not in unbelief, not in doubt, not as skeptics. Even though they haven't received the promises, they died in faith. And I hope and pray that that's how you live your life, all the days of your life, trusting in God. Paul said to Timothy, be thou faithful unto death. That means right up to the point you draw in your last breath, you hold on to God and don't you forsake him. You hold on to him the way you would hold on to a rope if you were hanging from a 80-story building and you were on the outside. Don't you let God go. That's what he's saying. These all died in faith. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way to die. As a pastor, I've been with people as they have passed on. And I've seen people die the right way, and I've seen people die the wrong way. Yeah. The nurse that took care of Voltaire, that atheist, that French atheist, a couple of centuries ago, in her notes to taking care of him, she said, for all the money in the world, she wouldn't want to see another heathen man die. Said he was a raving lunatic, cursing God, screaming blasphemous things about the name of Jesus Christ, and then he died. Yeah. There was a preacher from Texas named J.C. Hibbert one time that was out in a crowd, and a atheist had challenged a local evangelist to a debate about God. It was at the University of Waco back in the 1920s. And the atheist had appointed a certain day that he was going to be outside on the platform and he wanted as many students to come and listen. He's going to disprove that there's any existence of God at all. And he dared a preacher to come up on that platform and talk with him. Well, there were preachers in the crowd, but none of them went up there on the platform. They didn't feel the need to have to deal with that. But Brother Hibbert, who was telling the story, now with the Lord, he said, as he stood out there, that atheist said, I'm going to prove to you students that there is no God. And he said, first of all, I want you to know, I don't believe in God the Father. He starts speaking in the first person. God the Father, I don't believe in you. I don't even think you're real. And he goes on and on and on. Then he said, Jesus, I don't believe in you. If you're real, come down here and stop me right now. If you're really some savior and you've got all this power, stop me. Then he went to speaking about the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the scripture says all manner of blasphemy be forgiven you in this world except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He started in on the Holy Spirit cursing and screaming, using foul language and all of these kinds of things. And suddenly, he started convulsing, shaking, foaming at the mouth, fell down on the floor, was shaking in front of hundreds of people that were out there. And he's screaming and cursing as he drew his last breath and expired in front of all those people. A couple of days later, out there in some cemetery without a name on it or something like that, they had students from the university carrying his body to a pre-dug grave. Said it was a beautiful sunny day. Said when they got the man out there, and just when they put the body over the hole there, they said out of that clear blue sky came a bolt of lightning, and it hit that casket, and it just exploded in 1,000 pieces. That fleshly body went straight down in that hole. All of the carriers took off running in the opposite direction. They said the next day when they came there, the blackbird, the crows and ravens were leaping in and out of that hole, devouring the flesh. He did not die the way we should die. Scripture says here, these all died in faith. When we die with trust in the Lord. And the Bible says we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. I understand why when we go to funerals and a person passed away who everybody knows was not a Christian, they didn't care about God. I can understand why they cried, because they're never going to see him again. Because even as people are there in the funeral service, if scripture is true and the person really died without knowing the Lord, it's not nice what's going on with them at the time. But when a believer passes away and someone has a genuine faith in God, we gather together and it's like a homegoing service. And we praise God. Oh, we're weeping and crying because we're missing that individual, but we also, we're just pleased to know that they are now in the presence of the Lord. That is why we work so hard to tell folks about Christ. Now, here's where we'll stop. It says, in verse 13, having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You must believe in your heart that there is a world that's bigger than the world that we live in right now. We're going to get in our cars and drive home or walk home, but there's a world much bigger than this natural world. The Lord's working on that one right now. John tells us in the book of Revelation that there is a city that's going to descend from heaven. It's going to be as beautiful as a bride. And in that city, there won't be a need of a moon or a sun. There won't be any sickness. There won't be any liars. Won't be need for tears or anything like that. And if you have a vision of that heavenly city, then that'll guide you down here on planet Earth. Because you have an objective now. You can envision that if I'm faithful to God and I walk with the Lord as I should, even when my faith is under attack, I know that one day I'm going to be in that heavenly city. Yeah. There have been a lot of people through the years that I've been coming out here that have left this place and gone to heaven. And in the years to come, there'll be others that'll go to heaven. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't return, then one day, Carrie, Natalie, me, and all of us in here, we'll have gone to heaven. And there'll be an entire generation down here that's new and is continuing on with God. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to serve God so that one day when they pass away, they also can come to heaven. Even though we may not receive all the promises that we desire, we still can receive the blessings. I believe that when people have prayed for their loved ones to become a Christian, and then they die and have not seen them become Christian, I still believe those prayers are yet in effect. Even though they're now in heaven, God is still actively working to save people. Imagine what would have happened if God would have ever given up on you. Thank God somebody prayed for you when you didn't have sense enough to pray for yourself. Back when you honestly believed, you were good enough as you are, as you were. But God shows through His grace that He loves us so much. What is faith? Dying the right way. This is the last thing I'll tell you. My pastor in my church in Cleveland, Ohio, used to tell the story about how his mother died. He'd come from a very large family, 16, 17, 18 kids. I can't remember how many. But one Sunday afternoon when they were all gathered at his mother's house, as was the custom, said his mom was sitting there at the table. She was just kind of singing and everything, and kids and grandkids are there at the table. They finished up eating. My pastor's mother said to everybody, said, "Children, I'm going home to be with the Lord today. It's been nice." And they looked at grandma, others, their mother. They just kind of thought maybe she's breaking up a little bit, you know, getting older, you know, just start saying things sometime. So she said, "I'm going out here on the front porch." She went out there on the front porch. There was a rocking chair there. Her kids taking up stuff from the table, heading into the kitchen, people starting to wash dishes and all that. She's sitting out there, and she's just rocking in that rocking chair, and she's singing, just singing some old hymns, that's all. And they could hear on the inside as she was out there singing, but then the singing stopped. And the last thing they heard her say was, "Children, Jesus is standing out here in the yard beckoning for me to come." And by the time they got out the door to the porch where she was at, the rocking chair was still going, but Mama was gone. She'd gone to be with the Lord. She died in faith. Folks, that's how I want to pass away. I want to pass away in the saddle with my boots on, still preaching the gospel, telling folks about Jesus. I don't want anybody to have to wonder, "Pastor looked like he was afraid to go see the Lord." I want everything to be right. I want the Lord to meet me and say, "Daryl, come on, I've been waiting on you for a long time." And He very well may do that for one of you tonight, this week. He may not come back this evening, but He may come for somebody tonight. You don't ever know. You don't ever know. Let's stand.